Well, good morning. How are you today? Good. Two people are. That's good. Well, my name is Becca, and I am the worship and preteen pastor here on staff at the church. And one of the things that we do at Rooted, which is our preteen program every week at the start of the night when the kids are rolling in, is we often give them an opportunity to tell a joke. And there's often a group of kids who are eager to share a joke that they have. Sometimes the joke is really funny and it gets us all laughing. Sometimes the joke is one that all the other kids know, and so the kids are already shouting out the answer before the joke is even told. And sometimes the joke is one often that they've made up, and it's not very funny at all. And so as I thought about preaching this morning, I thought, what would be a good way for me to start that would maybe calm my nerves a little bit, because this isn't a regular rhythm for me. And that would be something familiar to me. And I thought, well, I'll start with a joke. And I found one this week that I thought was quite funny, so I hope you do too. It goes like this. There's a priest and a preacher and a rabbi, and they walked into a coffee shop. It was probably third space, because that's where Keith goes and all the other pastors in town. But that's besides the point. So there's a priest, a preacher, and a rabbi, and they walk into a coffee shop, and they would go there about two or three times a week. And they would share stories about what was going on in their congregations, and they'd talk shop. And on this one particular afternoon, someone made the comment that preaching to people really wasn't that hard, but to preach to a bear, that would be significant. So one thing led to another, and they decided to do an experiment. They'd go out into the woods, they'd each find a bear, they would preach to it and attempt to convert it to their religion. So they decided 7 days from now we'll meet back and we'll talk about what happened. So a week later, they show up together, and the priest has his arm in a sling and a crutch under one arm, some bandages all over. And the priest says, you know, I went out into the forest, and I found a bear, and I started to read to the bear from the catechism, but he didn't want anything to do with me, and he started to slap me around. So I took out my holy water, and I sprinkled him, and holy Mother Mary of God, he became as gentle as a lamb. The bishop's coming out next week. He's going to give him his first communion and confirmation. So the preacher jumps in, not to be overdone by the priest. The preacher jumps in, and he's in a wheelchair. He's got casts on both legs and both arms. And in his best fire and brimstone oratory, he claims, well, brothers, you know we don't sprinkle. I went out and I found me a bear, and I began to read to that bear from God's holy word. But that bear wanted nothing to do with me, and so I began to wrestle with the bear. And we wrestled up one hill and down another, and we ended up in a creek, and I dunked the bear into the water, and I baptized his hairy soul. Just like that, he became as gentle as a lamb, and we spent the rest of the day praising Jesus. And the two of them look over at the rabbi. The rabbi is laying in a hospital bed. He's got an IV, monitors all around. He's in a body cast. He's not doing well. And the rabbi looks up and he says, looking back on it, circumcision might not have been the best place to start. Well, today we're going to be continuing our study in the parables of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I couldn't help but think as I studied it this week that it kind of sounds like that joke. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan were walking down a road. And I thought, oh, that's really funny. But then the other thing that got me thinking about it was that parables are a lot like jokes. If I had had to explain to you what each of those people in my joke did, if I had to teach you about their religion, and if I had to tell you what circumcision was, the joke wouldn't just have been quite as funny. Right? I could explain it to you, and then you would have this new understanding of why the joke was funny, and you might roll your eyes and nod and laugh, but it just wouldn't have had the same punch. It wouldn't have had the same punchline. And the same is true for parables. As Jesus shared parables, he used cultural context, and he used people that were familiar to those who were listening, so that when the surprise or when the punchline hit, the scandal of what he was teaching would have hit them. It wouldn't have hit them the same had he need to explain it. And so I thought, as I looked at this parable this week, well, how do we approach it then? And I could write a contemporary version of the parable so that it hits us all a little deeper. But somehow it still missed the point. It still missed what the original listeners would have experienced when they heard it. And I think that this is the disadvantage that we have as 21st century readers, because we already know the story. We already know the twists and the turns. We already know the punchline. We already know what happens after the parable in the life of Jesus. So my goal this morning is, yes, to unpack the parable and help us to understand the cultural context and to help us understand what's going on so that we can understand the punchline or the surprise. But my other goal this morning is to help us to see what could be a disadvantage is actually an advantage. It's an advantage of knowing what happens after the story and how that changes the way that we can respond to the parable some 2,000 years later. So if you will, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. This is where we're going to be reading this morning. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. If you're reading from the Bible in the pews, that's on page 725. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It starts like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, an expert in the law is no different than we would imagine these days. It's a lawyer. Although this lawyer wouldn't have been so concerned about government law, he would have been more concerned about religious law. He would have been concerned about the law that we find in the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. So this guy, when he comes to Jesus, he knows his stuff. He knows what he's talking about. So maybe that's a hint to us. It's a little strange. Why would he be going to Jesus if he already knows the answer? And yet he comes to Jesus. He doesn't ask, how can I obey God? He doesn't ask, how do I do this better? He just asks, how or what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This wouldn't have been a weird question for him to ask because it was something that was really interesting to them at the time. It was a topic of conversation that was going around all the time. In fact, it's not the first time that we see it in the Bible. In Mark chapter 10, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him the same question. So it wouldn't have been weird, and it also wouldn't have been out of place for Jesus to teach on it, because at that time, it was custom for whoever was claiming to be the savior of the world, the one who would come and save everyone, it was custom for that person to teach on eternal life. And so it's not out of place for him to ask the question, but it does seem a little bit odd that he stood up and he tested Jesus with this question. And I think that maybe gives us a little bit of insight into who this man was. It maybe gives us a little bit of insight into where his heart was at as he asks. So he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't answer him. He responds with a question. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He knows that this is a lawyer. He knows that this guy knows his stuff. So instead of getting trapped in this test, he just turns it back to him. Well, what do you think it says? And the lawyer responds, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. We've heard this before. We know it because it shows up in other parts of the gospel. It's the greatest commandment that Jesus gives us, to love God, to love people. It's kind of a vertical love between us and God, and then it's a vertical love between us and others. But he wouldn't have been necessarily quoting Jesus on this. He would have been bringing this out of the law because he was an expert in the law. So he would have been bringing these two ideas from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And as he says these things, Jesus says, yeah, you've answered correctly. So do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Two ideas that he was calling the man to step into. Two ideas that he calls us to step into. I heard it once said that if we set 1 to 2 goals for ourselves, that we'll complete 1 to 2 of those goals. If we set 3 to 5 goals for ourselves, we'll complete 1 to 2 of those goals. If we set 6 to 10 goals for ourselves, you want to know how many we'll complete? None. Jesus wasn't giving us this big list. He wasn't even calling this man to a big list of things. He had two things, two ideas, love God and love people. And so I wonder, as I read this, was Jesus saying this, do this and you will live, with kind of a matter-of-fact kind of tone? Or was it maybe a little bit of sarcasm in his voice? I think maybe it was a mixture. Because to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength and to love others is a huge task. It's essentially impossible in our brokenness. And so I think, yeah, Jesus was saying to the man, you asked what you need to do to inherit eternal life. This is what you can do to live the life that I've created for you. But I think he also had a tone of sarcasm in his voice, saying, all you got to do is this. Just these two things, that's all you got to do. Because he knows that for us to achieve this task is to come to a place where we say, but I can't. I could spend the rest of my life pursuing these two things, and yet it constantly challenges me. I constantly miss. I fail. I can't do it. I need you. But the lawyer doesn't respond this way, and the text goes on to say in verse 29, but he, the lawyer, wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? He's probably thinking, okay, I didn't trip him up on the first question, and I've spent my entire life devoted to learning the law and living within it, and so I've got the God part down. But maybe I'll get him on this one. Who's my neighbor? And again, Jesus doesn't answer him. He tells a story. I don't know if the lawyer would have been frustrated by this or not, but he doesn't answer, he just tells a story, and the story goes like this. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. I imagine if I was in the crowd listening to this conversation between the lawyer and Jesus, and I heard this part, they probably would have all started to lean in. I imagine that they all would have leaned in because they knew the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't necessarily know that road, and so we just kind of read that and skim by. But they knew that road. They knew that it was 29 kilometers with a descent of nearly a kilometer. They knew that this road was treacherous and dangerous, that there was caves and caverns along the way that robbers would hide in, and they would beat people as they went along this road. They knew the desert conditions that poured down on these people as they would travel these 29 kilometers. They knew that it was known as the Bloody Pass because of all the blood that was shed on it. And so they're probably all with their own stories in mind, leaning into Jesus, thinking, oh, this is going to be a good one. So Jesus says there's this man, and he's laying there, stripped, left to dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. I don't think that this would have been like when you're at the grocery store, and you see someone that you know, but you don't really want to talk to them. So you kind of like look at your list and then like veer into an aisle and just avoid eye contact, hoping that they didn't see you. I don't think that's what it would have been like at all. Priests in this time were known to be very prestigious and wealthy. So likely the priest wouldn't have been traveling on foot. He would have had a ride of some kind. And he would have had the means financially to help this man. Furthermore, he would have been obligated as a priest to help the man if he was a Jew. But there's nothing to indicate that the man was a Jew because he was naked and he was unconscious. There was no way for him to know. And if he reached out to this man and touched him, all of a sudden he would have defiled himself, which would have compromised the work that he would have to do when he got back to where he was going. And so that would have just been a headache to sort through. And then on top of all of this, for all the priests knew, this man could just be part of a trap. He could have been one of the robbers as bait so that they could trap him and beat him also. And so I don't think that the priest just sauntered by apathetic to the situation. I think it was calculated. I think it was a realistic response to the circumstance. And so he walks by. Jesus continues in verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The temple in Jerusalem was served by three classes of people. There were priests, there were Levites, and there was the layperson. The Levites, in many ways, assisted the priests. And so it wouldn't have been uncommon for the priest and the Levite to travel up to Jerusalem and serve, and then travel back close together. So it would be fair to assume that this Levite probably had been working with that priest. And he would have taken his cue from the priest. And so he walks by on the other side in the same way with an easy conscience. And I think the listeners, again, would have been standing there thinking, okay, we can understand, because we know the priest and his religious obligations. We can understand why he passed by. And we can understand why the Levite passed by, because he was following the cue of the priest. But I imagine that the crowd then was probably thinking, oh, well, the next person to come is the layperson, because that's the pattern that is coming in this story. Verse 33, Jesus continues, "But." I had a professor in college who used to say, I love when buts show up in the Bible. Because you know you're in for something good. This is a big but. Jesus says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him." Other translations say that he had compassion for the man. This would be the part in the story, if Keith was preaching, that he would say, surprise. This is the punchline. This is the part that they all would have reacted to. Not only was this not who they expected, it wasn't the layperson, but it was the furthest thing from it. It was their enemy. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. It would have been understandable had Jesus said, a good Jew came along and helped this beaten person. But Jesus flips it on its head. And here, the saving agent of the story is a good Samaritan? Isn't that an oxymoron? Surprise. How do we put that into our own understanding so that we can get a glimpse of what that felt like for them? Imagine you're on Castanet this week, and you're scrolling through the news articles, and you see that there was a burning building in Kelowna. And as you're reading the article, you read that there's people trapped in the building. Your automatic assumption was that the next part of the story would say a firefighter ran into the building, grabbed those who were in it, and brought them out to safety. But what about if you were reading this article and it said there's a burning building and there's people trapped inside, and there was a Hell's Angel walking down the street, and he ran into the building and grabbed these people and pulled them out? Or maybe you're reading the article and you know that it's burning and you know that there's people trapped inside and there's a name mentioned. And it's the name of that coworker that you have that's sexist and racist and rubs you the wrong way and they don't have a decent bone in their body. And that's the name that's listed as the one who goes in and saves the people in the building. What? Really? There's no way. That's out of their character, at least as far as I know. That's not who they are. They're an awful person. Even then, I don't feel like we totally get the impact of it. There was such a discord between these people. And if they heard this, they would have just been devastated. This is not where the story is supposed to go. But not only did the man stop, Jesus continues that the man went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he pulled out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have." I don't imagine that the Samaritan was traveling along with a first aid kit. So he would have been ripping his shirt to bandage these wounds. He would have taken his cloak off to cover this man, to protect him from the elements primarily the sun that was pouring down on him, thus exposing him to those elements. Then he puts the man onto this donkey, and he chooses to walk as the man rides on the donkey. He pours out oil and wine. He doesn't just dab it on this guy. He pours it out lavishly. Then he cares for him overnight, and he continues to care for him by paying for him and setting up a tab. He was abundant in how he cared for this man. He sacrificed not only his time and his resources, but even his safety for a stranger. And based on how the story is going and the reaction that the people are having towards the Samaritan, my guess is that they probably were assuming that the man that had been beaten was a Jew. And so in that moment, they're just feeling the scandal of it. How could a Samaritan, of all people, reach out to one of us and do this for us? So Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer. He tells him this story, and then he finishes with another question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Going back to that illustration of the article on Castanet, it'd be like you finish reading this article, you're shocked by who it is that goes in to save the people. But then the author has the audacity to say, shouldn't we all be a little bit more like that Hell's Angel? Shouldn't we all be a little bit more like that coworker that you can't stand? Can you imagine reading that? Can you imagine hearing Jesus say, go and be like that person that you hate and despise? What? Go and be like them? I can't stand them. I'm better than them. They should be more like me. This lawyer can't even bring himself to call the man a Samaritan. This is how deep it's running in his body. He just can't stand it. And his prejudice and his pride trap him in the very test that he intended for Jesus. In that moment, the lawyer's heart was exposed. And I don't think in that moment that Jesus was saying to the lawyer, okay, we've just had our conversation. We're talking about eternal life. And so what you need to do is you just need to go and love your neighbor more. I think in that moment, there was something much bigger on Jesus' heart. I think in that moment, he was staring at a broken man. He was staring at a man who was caught in his judgment. He was staring at a man who was caught in his pride. He was staring at a man who was exposed. And I think that Jesus probably would have been thinking, do you get it? You asked me about how you can get life. You wanted a list of rules that you could check off in order to get it. But do you get it? You can't do it without me. Eternal life isn't something that we're rewarded with when we've checked off the boxes. It's through a humble posture of walking with Jesus in the way of life that he created for us. We don't know how the lawyer responds. It doesn't say. We don't know what happens. But we do know that Jesus has given us the same chance to respond, the same opportunity. And this is our advantage as the 21st century reader, that they wouldn't have had at the time, but that we do. We know what Jesus did on the cross. We know in Philippians 2 that it says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became the despised and hated enemy in order that he could sacrifice abundantly for each of us so that we could have a relationship with him. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he chose to pour out in abundance his time, his resources, and his safety. We, as the 21st century reader, have the advantage of knowing that Jesus ultimately was the Great Samaritan, extending mercy to his enemies so that they could live with him. And like he was pointing out to the lawyer, and like he points out to us in other places in the gospel, specifically John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's making the same point, and he's calling us to the same response. You can't do it on your own. Jesus is the only way to life. He's the only way to eternal life, yes, but he's also the only way to the life that is abundant and full, that he created for us here on earth. I think it's important for us to recognize that what started out as a conversation about eternal life, Jesus redirects to a conversation about life here on earth. Because when we encounter the cross and when we step into relationship with God, he calls us to two things: to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And he calls us to love others. It's impossible. This calling is impossible in our brokenness. But through him, it leads to an abundant and fruitful life. So what do we take from this then? It'd be really easy for me to have only read the parable and to say, here's our job for the week. Go out, love your neighbor, whether you like them or not. That'd be really easy. But we run the danger of it just becoming another thing on our list that we need to check off. It's clear in this passage that Jesus calls us to love God and love people. That's not a question. But I think in the same way, Jesus looks at each of us, and he looks at our heart, and he looks at the exposure of our heart. And I think he wants to deal with each of us in that place, the same way that he did with the lawyer. But one thing that's interesting from the beginning of this passage is that the question that the lawyer asks is actually quite flawed. As Kenneth Bailey puts it, inheritance by its very nature is a gift from one family member to another. And if you're born into a family, or perhaps adopted into it, then you can inherit. Inheritance is not payment for services rendered. And so we find ourselves, yes, with something that we can do, love God and love people. And Jesus affirms that. But we also find ourselves in a place where Jesus is calling us to respond in the same way that he called the lawyer to respond, with a posture of humility, a place where we recognize that we can't do it on our own. We need him. Jesus is the only way to life. Is it coincidence, then, that the story that follows this parable is that of Mary and Martha? I don't think so. If you're unfamiliar with it, it goes like this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to all that he had to say. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Martha was serving out of obligations that were expected by her culture at the time. As was the lawyer, I believe. He was acting out of obligations that were expected of him as a lawyer of the law at that time. But Mary gives us this example, not of religious obligation, not of cultural obligation, but just of how we should respond to what Jesus is calling us to respond to in this parable. She gives us a picture, a beautiful picture, that when we first posture ourselves before the one who sacrificed everything for us, and we experience his deep and unconditional love, we then respond, not out of obligation, but out of the love that we've received from him. We don't know how the lawyer reacted to Jesus' story. We don't know if he humbled himself. But if he had, I believe that he would have then understood how he could love his neighbor, the Samaritan, in this upside-down kind of way. And Jesus calls us to the same response this morning. So what posture will you take? Will you choose to remain in pride, in judgment, or whatever else it is that you know would expose your heart? We're not oblivious to what we know would expose our heart. Will you choose to stay in that? Or will you choose to come to the feet of Jesus and let him do a work in your life that changes how you love God and how you love others? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I love that you speak to us each in such different ways. And I love that through this story we see that you're concerned about each of us and what would expose our hearts. And Father, we sit here this morning knowing those things and hearing this word and called to a response that you're asking of us. Will we choose to come to your feet? And so, Lord, I just pray over these people this morning, over myself. Would you soften our hearts? Would you show us what it looks like to take that posture? Would you humble us? That we might experience the deep and unconditional love that you have for us. And as you call us in that place to love you and love people, would you then allow us to experience this abundant life that you have for us here and now and in eternity to come? We pray these things in your name. Amen.